Right, brethren, for a few months now, a couple of months anyway, we've been talking about the topic of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And we've tried to establish that it's very different to be a genuine, true disciple from a person who just, thinks of themselves as a church member. A disciple is someone who is committed to following their teacher as a way of life. It's 100% commitment. And a disciple, one of Jesus' disciples, is willing to forsake all, even if necessary, his own or her own life. And of course, we saw that Jesus himself had been willing to give up his eternal glory and majesty to be born as a human being, to live a life for 30, 33 years, whatever, ending up ignominiously treated, betrayed, scourged, nailed to a stake. And the Lord Jesus gave up everything he had. So it's not unreasonable, Paul says in one place, for us to be willing to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, and ultimately on some occasions literally lay our lives down. And if we are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we are genuinely interested in following his way, then we'll pay very close attention to what Jesus taught. And so for the last 3 weeks, we were looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and that should be fairly familiar to us. And Jesus' teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, is very much about how you and I should actually be living in a day-to-day sense. Jesus wasn't teaching really, if you like, technical doctrines that we should just have in our heads. His core message in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, his core message in the Sermon on the Mount was how to live in a right way, or about righteous living. Righteous living, the living, the style of life that those who are righteous do. If we turn to Matthew 5 to start with, we'll just read three or four verses, I think. So Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters long, probably given to Jesus' intimate disciples, but others may have gathered round as time went on. So we're talking here about Jesus' message. If you want to summarize, it was all about righteous living. How his disciples should be those who live in a righteous manner. So it wasn't about technical details, it was about righteous living. And we can see that just by dipping into a few places. Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And then, of course, his teaching is all about what that righteousness looks like. And those who are blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. So it's not just something about which they are casual, couldn't care less. Well, if it's something I can squeeze into my busy week in 5 minutes. Now, Jesus is pointing out here that the ones who are blessed, who will be filled, are those who hunger, who thirst, have got a strong desire that motivates and drives them to be filled with righteousness. And a disciple of Jesus has these characteristics. You know, these are the eight Beatitudes. This is number four. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who desire, who've got an appetite for, who pursue and chase after righteousness. And of course, the disciples weren't perhaps altogether clear what righteousness looked like. They thought, looking around them in their day and age, that the religious leaders, particularly in their case, that be the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought, well, these are the righteous guys. These guys have got the lifestyle we're not to follow and model. And Jesus says, no, because look at verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is still talking about righteousness. He says, hunger and thirst for it. Oh, by the way, don't look to the scribes. Don't look to the Pharisees. Don't look to the top ministers of the day. because your righteousness needs to far exceed that. Otherwise, you will not be entering into God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about righteousness. And then, of course, Jesus starts to illustrate or to explain what true righteousness looks like. We're not going to go through them again, but he talked about murder. You know, the standard of the Pharisees, the scribes, the standard of most people was, as long as you don't murder, you're righteous. Nor, says Jesus, don't even be angry. They said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, no, don't even lust in your heart. This is the level of righteousness you are to have. They said, don't divorce. They said you could divorce for lots of reasons, and Jesus said, no, be faithful to your spouse. Don't be divorcing. Higher level of righteous living. They said you could take lots of oaths, and they had formulas to make sure you could get away with lying whilst taking an oath. And Jesus said, no, let your word be good. Say yes for yes, say no for no. You be a man of your word. You be a woman of your word. Your word should be true. They said you can exact revenge. Jesus said, no, no. The level of righteousness which my disciples will show, don't retaliate. And they said, you can hate your enemies. Jesus said, no, no. Love all. So Jesus set out to demonstrate, if you like, the righteous living, which is far above that of the scribes and Pharisees. Then in Matthew 5:48, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course that would be far above the righteousness of the men and women of that day, the scribes and Pharisees. You be perfect, or complete, or mature in righteousness. Because the whole sermon is about living in a righteous manner. And so if you do these things, if you're righteous in your heart, and you love all, and you don't retaliate, and you don't have anger, and you've got a clean heart and mind, and you're faithful to your spouse and so on, this is being mature in righteousness, like your Father in heaven who loves all, and so on. Then, of course, Jesus goes on to continue to explain and illustrate righteous living, and he says, don't set out to impress other people. You must, he says, have the right motives, the right heart. You should be doing what you're doing out of love for God and for his glory and for his pleasure, and out of love for your fellow man. You should not be doing these things to get self-glory. And in Matthew 6, we're not going to go through them again, Jesus says, for example, when you do charitable deeds, when you give charitable gifts, do not do it to be seen by man. You should be doing it. You should be giving, but don't do it to be seen. Then he says, prayer. Don't pray to be seen. You pray in secret to God, and God will reward you openly. And of course, I think we can understand fairly obviously that prayer, is something that a righteous person would certainly be doing. Then Jesus said, when you fast, again, don't fast to be seen by man. Don't fast to get glory for yourself. You fast to get close to God, and he'll reward you. And then, I think towards the end of that chapter, we have illustration from Jesus. You know, don't pursue or serve mammon. You know, wealth. Don't chase money. Don't chase possessions. Don't chase acquisitions. That's not to be what drives you. You cannot serve God and mammon, so don't even try. Then getting down to Matthew 6, let's read verses 30 to 33. So we're still talking about righteous living, and a big part of everybody's life, yours and mine, is obviously money and possessions and houses and cars and all those things that we like to collect and stack up. And Jesus is saying, you know, the righteous person the type of righteousness I'm talking about is not going to be chasing after, pursuing, and focusing on the physical things. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, so it shouldn't really occupy much of your mind. Rather, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, it doesn't mean that we chase God's kingdom and righteousness so that God can bless us, and that's what we're actually looking for. It's almost a question of, look, don't expend your energy, your time, and your resource on chasing after mammon and laying up treasures for yourself on the earth, where, you know, rust and moth destroy and so on. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things, they'll be added to you. Don't sweat them. Not an issue. Just don't even bother. Just focus on the key priority, God's kingdom and, of course, his righteousness. So it should be fairly clear that our priority, disciples, is to heed our teacher and pursue righteous living first and foremost. You know, what does God teach? Righteous living. What did Jesus teach? Righteous living. What do the apostles teach? Righteous living. And so any disciple should endeavor, I mean seriously, to live this way. That's what the entire Sermon on the Mount was all about, living in a righteous way. Now it's very easy, I guess, and it might be common for people like us to say, well, that's a very interesting theory, Jamie. It's a noble aspiration. It's certainly the ideal. But obviously, you know, in the real world, you can't expect us actually to live that way. I mean, after all, I'm not really a bad person. I'm not as bad as those out in the world, for example. You know, I keep the Sabbath, you know, sort of. And I keep the holidays. And I know about the world tomorrow. So I think I'm okay. And if you think about it, Jamie, the scriptures aren't really all that realistic in some ways, are they? I think God will be okay with me just the way I am. Now, you might phrase it differently, but I think that might be an attitude that many of us might have, that, well, you know, there are really bad people out there, there are really horrible people out there, there are ignorant people out there are people keeping Christmas and Easter out there. At least, you know, I keep the Sabbath, and I keep the holidays. I think I'm not perfect. I don't pretend to be, but I think I'm okay just as I am. And really, you know, Jesus, with the best will in the world, your sermon's a bit idealistic. Very noble, makes great reading, but actually, I think I'm okay as I am. Now, that is the case, of course, there's probably some issues there, but look at Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, of course. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus seems to point out that actually his way, the way of righteous living, is a narrow way, or a difficult way, which leads, of course, to life. The way that's easy, the way that's broad, the way that's popular, is the big Broadway. There's plenty of people in that way. You know, the New International Version of verse 14 says, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So, you know, here's Jesus talking about righteous living, and as he gets towards the conclusion of his message, he says, you know, it's a narrow way. There's not many people on it. But the broad way, well, there's plenty of people go down the broad way, the way that feels right to them, that, well, you know, it's not unreasonable for me to pursue so many of my own interests. I mean, all right, Jesus, very noble, very idealistic. I expect you, Jesus, obviously, to say things like that because you are who you are. But from my perspective, as an ordinary person, I'm not doing too badly, really. I suspect we've got the wrong perspective there. Because Jesus is still talking about righteous living, and he says, I'll tell you what, guys, it's a pretty narrow path and a difficult path. There's not many on it because not many are prepared to live this way. They prefer to do it their way and add my name to it. I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. But mostly I live the life I want, the way I want, how I want,
when I want,
and I pay lip service to you, Lord Jesus. I'm sure that's okay. Because I'm not as bad as plenty folk. It's not as if I'm really an evil person. Just, you know, just an ordinary person doing the best I can. Well, perhaps not. Verses 13 and 14 in the Message translation. So still on that same passage, Message translation says, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but because I quite like it, I'll read that part again. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. He carries on. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Vigorous requires total attention, narrow and difficult. So maybe if we are all thinking we're okay, just bumbling along, doing perhaps the absolute minimum, giving God a few minutes of our precious time here and there, that could imply that we're not on the narrow way, couldn't it? I would guess it probably would suggest that. And of course, Jesus continues a few verses later, as we'll see, that there are many Christians are going to get a big surprise. And it won't be a pleasant one. Look at Matthew 7:21-23. So we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, drawing right to its conclusion now, of course. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about people that call Jesus Lord. Oh, my Lord. Yes, the Lord Jesus. Yes, of course I go the way of the Lord. Yeah, you know, I read the scriptures every day. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Well, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many, many wonderful things in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or iniquity, I think King James says. So here are people turning up to Jesus as, in their eyes, their Lord, using the language, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Because you've not been living right. You've not been doing the will of my Father in heaven, verse 21. You've been lawless, verse 23. So if you're not doing the will of the Father, you're a lawless person in Jesus' eyes. And so these people get a big surprise. They're saying, well, we can't understand this, Jesus. We prophesied, we preached, we were on TV and radio, we issued magazines, We cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful things in your name, great things in your name. And Jesus says, well, you may have done them all. You may have had my name, but you didn't do them for me. You did them for yourself and attached my name to them. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. So that's a big shock to, I think, many people. And notice these appear to be fairly active people. You know, they're doing things. They are preaching, prophesying, doing wonders, casting out demons. They're actively doing things, religious things, Christian things, let's say. But they're clearly not on the narrow way, are they? They're not doing the will of God, which Jesus taught. But what about those who are not active? Just meandering along. One foot in the world and one foot in God's way. But actually, of course, you can't do. You can't have one foot in the narrow way and one foot in the broad way because you can't go through the two doors. Such a person is deceived. But if the active people get shocked and surprised that their things they did in Jesus' name are rejected, and Jesus says, don't know you, you're not on the narrow path. What about those who are, like I say, just bumbling along, half-heartedly doing the absolute minimum that they think they need to do to get God's approval? So you and I have to be on the narrow way, pursuing righteousness as our number one priority, hungering and thirsting for it, recognize it exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, seeking to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, not practicing our righteousness to be seen by men, but being on that, through that narrow gate and on that narrow and difficult way, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's the whole story of the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus, you know, finalizes it with a warning, verses 24 to 27, Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's the one that hears and does, is the one who is successful in bearing the brunt of the storms and the winds that blow and so on. The one who comes to Jesus as a disciple, pays attention to his sayings, and puts them into practice. In other words, is living the righteous life. So it's the one who hears and does who is blessed, not the one who hears and knows. The one who hears and believes, the one who hears and understands, the one who hears and talks about, all of those are blown away when the storm comes. It's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, who lives the righteous life that Jesus has been talking about. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord when he was teaching, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, you know, the apostles in the main, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So Paul, if that's who wrote this letter, says in verse 1 that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, I think I said before when we did the Hebrews Bible study, there are 7 major warnings in the book of Hebrews, and there are 2 here. Verse 1, verse 3, and that's the first and second of the major warnings. It says we must give the more earnest heed. The margin says we must give all the more careful attention to the things we've heard. Well, if Jesus has been teaching us, and then, of course, the apostles carrying that message forward and adding to it with the letters or the epistles that we have, you know, it says here we must give the more earnest heed, pay all the greater attention to the things that we've heard in case we drift away. And, you know, drifting away is something that suggests perhaps slow, takes time. We just like, you know, like a perhaps a log in a river, we're just drifting along and along. But give it time, an hour later, the log's out of sight, can no longer see it. So the implication here is we have to watch we don't slip away or drift gradually and slowly away from the things that we have heard. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And neglect, you know, can be a problem. It's not so much that we decide one day, I've had enough of this, I'm out of here, can't take any more of this way of life, I'm off. Now, most of the time it's going to be neglect. I think other translations say make light of so great a salvation, that we become casual, overly familiar. And I think that, to me, would seem to be a real problem. Been around the truth a number of years, heard it all a number of times before, no longer get any freshness. I've settled down now in my rut, more or less conforming to the world and going along the way of the world, and God's righteousness, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, living a righteous lifestyle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, old hat now. I think God accepts me. He knows my heart is right with him much of the time. Well, that's in danger of neglect, treating lightly, being very casual about something that cost Jesus Christ his eternal Godhead and ultimately his life in a very brutal fashion. To just say, well, all right, you know, Jesus came to bring me salvation, but, you know, as long as I can get it on my terms, living my way, I'll be happy with that. I'm sure God accepts that I'm, you know, in my heart I'm okay. Well, that's not what you read here, is it? How can we escape if we are neglectful or treat lightly so great salvation? So, you know, Jesus' teaching, we need to pay all the more closer attention to, not neglecting it, not neglecting Jesus' teaching that we are to live a righteous lifestyle. And our priorities, as Jesus, our number one priority, seek first, is God's kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus said, if our righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, he said, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in one sense, God has already given us the gift of his righteousness. We've covered that before and might have to do that again fairly soon. And that's in Romans 5:17, that God has given to us his gift of righteousness. That's a separate topic. But Jesus clearly wants us to walk on the narrow path, the path of his righteousness as a way of life. And it's important to Jesus spent, you know, those 3 chapters plus other places telling us that we are to walk and to live in a righteous manner. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and we read verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 9 and 10. So, you know, Jesus taught these things. The apostles picked them up. Many were, of course, around Jesus at the time. People like Matthew and John and so on. The apostle Paul came later, but they all, you know, took Jesus' teachings and expanded on them and illustrated them. So Paul's saying much the same thing here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and notice, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's desire, in fact his prayer for the men and women in Colossae, was that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord. Their lifestyle, the way they spoke, the things they did, how they thought, how they interacted with each other and with the world around them. It should be a walk or a lifestyle worthy of the Lord. Being fruitful, he says, in every, fully pleasing him. Well, if Jesus is teaching about this is the way to be, these are the attitudes to have, these are the beatitudes to have, this is what true righteousness looks like, then obviously walking that way is fully pleasing. And it says being fruitful, lots of fruit, in every good work, which means doing good things, every good work. I think we covered that a month ago now, perhaps, that our good works associated with living on the narrow path. That our good works is not just sitting in a cave somewhere and just contemplating holy things. We can't hide from the world and from each other. That our good works to be done. Not for us to earn salvation, but because we're on the path to salvation, and we should be doing good works, living right. So that's the way the disciple lives. It says, a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and being fruitful in every good work. And the longer we live, of course, the better we should be at it. It's a process that we're on that takes us from when we were newly converted, you know, just freshly baptized and knowing not a lot, through time, over time, that we grow in grace and knowledge and become more and more like our teacher as we, you know, heed his teachings and become more like him. Now, in Bible language, this process of continuous change is called sanctification. Sanctification. And today's message is entitled, Disciples and Sanctification. So that's what I want to dwell on. This process in our lives, process which takes time, this process in our lives where we are changing over time to become more and more like our Lord and teacher. And this process of being sanctified, or sanctification, continues until the day we die, or until Christ returns, if that comes sooner. Sanctification is from a Greek word, as of course you'd expect. The Greek word is hagiasmos, which I'll spell if you're taking notes, like my good lady is here. Hagiasmos, you would spell in English letters as hagiasmos, hagiasmos, and it's not particularly important other than it'll come up a bit later on today if we get to Hebrews 12 at some point. Hagiasmos, hagiasmos, hagiasmos.
It's self-corrected.
So sanctification is this process that takes time. Now, unfortunately, of course, it's a Bible word, like other Bible words that we run away from, like justification. Ooh, what does that mean? Redemption? Propitiation? Oh, no. So there are a number of quite common words in the scriptures that seem very you know, technical but off-putting, sanctification, justification, redemption, propitiation, all those words are like, oh my, I don't really know about that. Well, hopefully it'll become, you know, clearer, and it's important because sanctification is about the here and now of our calling. It's the bit that you and I are involved in right here and right now. Now, you may have heard, I'm not sure if you have, but you may have heard of the three tenses of salvation.
No.
I've got a no here. So there are, one way of looking at it, there are three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future, that would be. And the scripture does clearly show there are three tenses to salvation. There is the past tense that says that you and I have been saved. That's obviously past tense. You have been saved, and you have, by the way, you have been saved. Well, assuming that you're baptized, repented and been baptized and had God's Spirit placed within you, in that case you have been saved. Equally, there's a present tense, which is you and I are now being saved. That's present tense. And then, of course, there's a future tense. You and I will be saved. We'll look at that in more detail, so if you're taking notes, you can catch up in a moment. So there is a past tense, a present tense, a future tense of salvation, and sanctification, which is the topic today and probably next week, has mostly to do with the present tense, the here and the now, what you and I are supposed to be about in our lives, day to day, here and now. But a quick bit of background then to the three tenses, which will then help us to look at this present tense, what you and I are about right here and now in terms of our salvation. We'll look at the past, then the present, and then the future. Shouldn't take us too long. So just to show that there is a past tense of salvation, if you look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, salvation is a process. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So there's the past, the present, and the future. So picking up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, and there's quite a few places, these are just a sprinkling. It says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You have been saved. For by grace, that's, you know, God's part, you have been saved. That's past tense. It's happened through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's God's part. He has, past tense, saved us. Of course, then it does hint straight away in verse 10 that there's some present process to carry on, though, because it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there is something that, having been saved, past tense, that we are to be doing right here and now. Walking in these good works as God's ongoing workmanship. But that's what we'll be looking at in more detail later on. But just notice there that we have been saved. And that then leads to a lifestyle of walking in good works. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. "Therefore," and he's writing to, you know, the young man Timothy, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." So we have been saved. It says God has saved us. That's past tense. Just like we saw in Ephesians. God has saved us and called us. Well, we've been called. That's probably why we're all here today, you know, listening. We've been called, past tense. We've been saved, past tense. Verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's a long time ago. This plan of salvation goes back a long, long time. But notice in those two places there that we have been saved. So if somebody came up to you, like there was a guy in church years ago, Sam was his nickname, but he got on the bus once, going into
Birmingham,
I suppose it was, and he had his Bible with him. And it was obviously a Bible because it was a great big book with a leather cover on it. So as he got on the bus, the driver, you know, said to him, "Brother, are you saved?" And Sam wasn't quite sure how to answer because he was thinking about the verse he'd heard so often in Matthew 24 about he that shall endure unto the end,
the same
shall be saved. And he went, but actually, of course, he could have answered yes, because in one sense, yes, I have been saved. We just read it there in Ephesians 2 and 2 Timothy 1 here. You know, we have been saved, and there's plenty of other verses that say something similar. But then we've got the fact that, okay, having been saved, past tense, there is also a being saved, present tense. Three tenses, and this is the second one. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. So Paul's talking to the brethren in Corinth about, if you like, the gospel, the message of Jesus, and hanging on the cross and why he went there and what it was all about, and obviously, you know, paying for our sins and redeeming us from the penalty of death and all that stuff. So he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the gospel is the power of God to us who are being, at this very moment, saved. So he's not saying there we have been saved. He says we're being saved. There are those who are, at this very moment, perishing. Those are the ones that can't accept the message of the cross, can't accept the gospel. They're on a path, a wide path, that's leading them to destruction, to ultimately perishing. So they are, at this very moment in time, as Paul writes, perishing. And Paul's writing to those who are, at this very moment in time, being saved. So the gospel is the power of God to those who are being, at this moment, saved. It's a process they're on. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the Greek there, by the way, it is being saved. I think the King James might be a bit different, but it is the process of being saved. That's clear in the Greek. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us," Paul's talking of himself and his crusade team, who were traveling around the New Testament world, preaching and proclaiming the good news of forgiveness of sins and being washed clean and our salvation and our great futures. So Paul says, "Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." It's almost like the truth has a fragrance to it. We can't detect that, obviously, but it might be the case that if you're a spirit being, perhaps the truth has a fragrance, you know, a scent. Perhaps you can detect it with your spiritual nostrils. And maybe in the same way that perhaps, you know, evil and gossip and bad things and falsehood may actually smell pretty awful, have a sort of, you know, bad odor. Anyway, Paul's using that type of illustration. He says we're preaching the truth around the New Testament world, and it's got a beautiful fragrance. Verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing," in the process of perishing, or those who are in the process of being saved. See, it's present tense. They are being at this moment in time saved. To the one, verse 16, we are the aroma of death to death. That's those who are perishing. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. That's those who are obviously being saved. And who is sufficient for these things? So Paul says the truth is an aroma of life to those who are being saved. In that process of being saved compared to those who are in the process of perishing. Present tense. Let's look finally in this section at Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And here we read, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he was not there at the time, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Something we have to do here and now. He doesn't say, it's all over, we have been saved, full stop, nothing else to do, guys. He says, you who already have been saved, like Ephesians 2 said, and 2 Timothy 1 and other places, we've been saved by grace through faith. But having been saved, past tense, you and I are still now being saved, as we just read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, make sure that you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So already saved by grace, but you need to, in a sense, activate or bring your salvation to completion. And you do that in the here and now, in this process of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning, in a sense, we don't have to be negative about that, because verse 13 says, for God is working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's not that you and I are struggling with a carnal, worldly mind somehow to work out our salvation and be good ourselves. You know, God is in us, working in us. Remember, we're as his workmanship, which God created in Christ Jesus, or to work in, to work out in good works. Well, God is in us, and he gives us the desire and the hunger and the will to desire and do his good pleasure. And that helps us work out our salvation, bring it to completion, bring it to maturity. And that process is sanctification. So past tense, we have been saved. Present tense, we are being saved. The process which we're calling sanctification. And then, of course, Scripture tells us that we will be saved in the future, the third tense. Look at Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 5. And verses 8 through to 10. And Paul says here, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved. That's future tense. That's off ahead of us sometime. So Christ died for us, and when anybody accepts Jesus and his shed blood, turns away from their own way of life and says, I'm repenting, I'm accepting the Lord Jesus, I'm going to be baptized and demonstrate my complete, you know, commitment to his way of life, and the old man is plunged under the water and dies there, then we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. But we're still being saved, as we just read in several places, and now it says we shall be saved. Carrying on, verse 10, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's two places there. Verses 9 and 10 it says, we shall be saved, we shall be saved. That's something that lies ahead of us when, if you like, our salvation as a process is brought, you know, to its final end in glory. Look at Romans 13, verses 10 to 11. Romans 13, verses 10 and 11. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So our salvation is not here yet, but it's nearer than when we first believed. And I mean, I guess that's true for many of us. It might have been, you know, 5 years ago that you came to Jesus and were baptized. Maybe it was 25 years ago, maybe it was 50 years ago, and maybe it was longer. Definitely our salvation is nearer, but it's not here yet. It's still ahead of us. So it's still future. It's still in the future. And of course, this salvation in the future is the, if you like, the final part. When our bodies are redeemed and glorified and we inherit eternal life, and our salvation, in that sense at least, is now complete. The process has come to its fruition. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, read verses 17 to 21. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 21. And so Paul's thinking a little bit ahead here into the future, as I guess we all do from time to time. And he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Which, whilst we're on this verse, that's clearly what he's saying there is, there's a lifestyle that we should be living. He says, you can follow my example. And I think Paul's example was a good one. Was Paul a good disciple? Amen, brother, hallelujah, I guess, because, you know, the guy gave it all. He forsook everything. He was 100% committed. He gave his life, well, as a living life, and then he gave it in martyrdom. So what he was saying here was, you can follow my example. He didn't simply say, well, once you've accepted, you know, Jesus, your Lord and Savior, you can just stop and that's it. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, you know, job done now. Just hang about, and when you die, you'll go off to heaven. Paul didn't say that. I've often said in the past, you know, that we've got these holy days from, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, and trumpets, and atonement, and all the rest of it, which is God's plan of salvation. Well, you know, a lot of people come to Passover. They come to Jesus at the cross, if you want to use that expression, and they accept Jesus' shed blood and his death and say, well, that's it, I'm now saved. Which in a sense, of course, we've just read they are, but then they stop there. Stop at Passover. Stop at the cross. That's not the plan of salvation. You've got to move on. Unleavened bread is about the business of putting out sin and living right. So after you accept the Passover lamb, then live right. Well, to do that properly, you need the Holy Spirit, which we check out at Pentecost. Then, of course, we can then look to the future when, you know, Jesus returns and it's time to have the whole world brought into at one moment with him. So there's more than just accepting Jesus' shed blood and stopping there. And Paul's saying here in verse 17, you know, join in following my example, my way of life, the things I do, the example I give of, if you like, self-sacrifice, of giving my all for the brethren, to serve God in every way I can with a whole heart fervently. And he says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, we're the model There's other people like me, says Paul. You can follow their example. Not sure today quite who we'd look at for our examples, but anyway, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Because if you're on the Broadway, of course, that's where you're going. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Ooh, that's a bad way to be, isn't it? A true disciple is not going to be setting his or her mind on earthly things, not laying up treasures for themselves on earth where rust and moth corrupt and devour, not trying to serve mammon as well as God. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the ultimate in salvation, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our redemption, if you like, of our bodies, the completion of our salvation, when we shall be saved, future tense, is at this time here, when Jesus returns and he transforms our lowly bodies. I think the King James says our vile body. Yeah, well, that's, I guess the language is a bit misleading nowadays, but certainly our bodies are, at times we know, aren't that great. And the Phillips translation of verse 21 says, he will remake these wretched bodies of ours to resemble his own glorious body by that power of his, which makes him the master of everything that is. So Jesus has got the power to remake us, to change us into this glorified, glorious bodies. And this fleshly body, this wretched body, this vile body, with his aches and pains and his wrinkles and so on, is transformed, changed, glorified. That's the ultimate in our personal salvation. When we're born again into the family of God and we are sons of God and daughters of God in reality, in the Spirit. So, there are these three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Past, present, and future. And you can think of the example of the ancient Israel and their exodus, you know, from Egypt. We often spend a bit of time during the days of Unleavened Bread looking at the history and the illustrations, examples of ancient Israel and the things they did right and the things they did wrong, because it's there for us to learn from their experiences. If you think about ancient Israel and them coming out of Egypt, you know, they're salvation, if I can use that expression, came in three tenses, three phases. First of all, they were saved from Egypt and slavery, were they not? They were saved. If you met them around Mount Sinai, have you been saved from Egypt? Yes, we've been saved. We've been delivered. We've been set free. They were saved from slavery in Egypt, past tense. And if you think about it also, of course, they did nothing themselves to merit that. That was down to the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't their own strength or power that saved them from Egypt. Egypt, of course, and Pharaoh represent sin and Satan to us when we're using them as types. But, you know, they just had to believe sufficiently to kill the Lamb and sprinkle his blood around their doorposts, and they were saved, past tense, from Egypt. And finally, at the end of 40-odd years, they entered into the Promised Land, which pictures, you know, the kingdom of God, a land flowing with milk and honey. They'd achieved their rest. They entered their rest. That was, if you like, their final salvation. And then, of course, the bit in the middle, the present tense, as they wandered around for 40 years, the in-between bit. So they had their saved from Egypt. They were being saved for 40 years before they finally entered into and enjoyed the Promised Land. And in between those 40 years, well, the younger generation were learning obedience to at least a limited degree. And we're being taught, you know, God's ways more and more. The older generation, of course, the ones who'd rebelled 10 times or more, they were busy dying off. So you can see an illustration there, almost as Egypt, as they left Egypt, went through the experiences of many years, finally entering, you know, the promised land, going over the River Jordan into glory, so to speak. So for you and I, yes, we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We will be saved completely when we're glorified. And right now we're being saved, the process of sanctification. So again, I'm repeating it a few times now just to get the point across, because I think I've not heard many messages myself on sanctification, so you probably haven't either. So since the term's perhaps a wee bit unclear, I'm just repeating it perhaps too often, but so I get the message across. Sanctification is the process that takes time as we become more and more like our teacher. It is the process of God working in us over time as we grow and become mature in holiness. And you might say, holiness? What's that going to do with us? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. So sanctification is this present tense. It's the process whereby we are being saved, which leads us into the question of living right, righteous living. Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is, you know, you should hunger and thirst for and pursue righteous living, because actually that is the middle part. That's the present tense part of our salvation, being sanctified. So Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And the writer, Paul perhaps, says here, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you think he means that? Pursue peace with all men, and of course, blessed are the peacemakers. That's one of the Beatitudes, one of the characteristics of a disciple, is that they are peacemakers. Not necessarily peace achievers, because as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, that as best as we can, as far as it depends on us, we should live at peace with all men. If they don't permit that, and if they're just pretty ornery, bad-tempered, well, so be it, we've done our part. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, pursue means to chase after, to go after. It suggests exerting energy to pursue holiness. Does it seem a bit strange to us to what? Pursue holiness? Do we think of ourselves as holy, or people who should be holy? If someone asked us, are you a holy person? Do you lead a holy life? I mean, that could happen, but somebody said to you, are you a holy person? Do you live a holy lifestyle? And if we said no, then what we're saying is we have no expectation of ever seeing God. Because verse 14 says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So should we be saying that we're holy? Well, yes, but to the degree that we are pursuing holiness. It does say pursue holiness. We are pressing toward it. We're following after holiness. We're on a path or journey, a narrow path, I might say, towards holiness. And we're becoming more and more holy as time passes. Now, holiness there, I said earlier, remember the word hagiasmos, if you can. This is it. The word holiness here is in the Greek hagiasmos, which is one of the reasons why I get irritated sometimes with translators, because I never can quite see why they translate the same Greek word into different English words, because then you can't spot it if you're an English reader. You think you're reading different words and that God's trying to get a different point across. Same in the Hebrew as well, of course. And the translators just seem to have this strange habit of translating the identical Greek word, wherever it appears, as sometimes two or three or four or five different English words. It can get just quite like you just miss the point sometimes. That's why the New American Standard Bible, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Sanctification is pretty good. Holiness is also pretty good, because they're very similar. Well, obviously the translators translate sanctification and holiness from the same Greek word, so I guess they perceive them to be the same meaning in English, more or less. Now, the point is that you and I don't need to know the term sanctification as some sort of, you know, religious or theological word, which it can be, you know, propitiation and redemption and salvation and all that stuff. We don't want to go down that route of just understanding a word technically, but we do need to realize that part of our salvation, the part that matters here and now, the present tense, is that you and I are to be living a holy life, a sanctified life, pursuing a righteousness, righteous living day by day. If we don't understand that, if we think having been saved, we just put our feet up now and coast along, bone idle, doing the minimum, thinking, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as everybody else. Therefore, in my great intellectual thinking, God will still accept my fairly hopeless efforts because I'm better than they are. Well, what we're seeing here is you and I are to be sanctified. We are being saved as we go. And we are to pursue holiness or sanctification, without which and nobody will see God. And that's the part that applies to us in the here and now. That was Jesus' teaching, if you remember. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And much of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was about what righteousness, what righteous living looks like. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13 to begin with. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at his return, at his revealing. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." In other words, we are to be obedient to God, to his way of life, to his standard. Everybody follows some standard. Everybody does. Most people follow the standard of the world around them, or the standard of their peer group. If they're at college, they tend to live like college students do. If they're Catholics, they live sort of like the world does, pretty much. Most people live the way their community lives, their society lives, the way the world lives. People live the way they think right in their own eyes. People have got some standard they're following, but those who are the disciples have got God's standard. So verse 14 says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance," the way you used to live, just doing what you felt was right. And you might have been a good person who did what you thought were good things for good reasons. But none of that, of course, is good enough. Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, does Peter mean that? Verse 15, "As he who called you is holy," who called us? Well, God the Father did the calling. Is God the Father holy? Yep. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." The Greek is actually become holy. It's a process. You become holy in all your conduct. Conduct is the way we conduct ourselves. It's our way of living. We are to be holy in the way we live. This is not Peter just using religious talk for the sake of it. Think it all right, an epistle. Got to talk religious stuff. It's not churchy language. This is, as Peter's eyes, this is really practical instruction. And of course, Peter was there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and talked about, you know, seeking or pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness as your number one priority. And now Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. Live right. Live holy. You know, a disciple, when fully taught or trained, will be like his teacher, Jesus said. And that's our goal, is it not? Well, it must be our goal. Anything else is just playing church, which many might be doing, but if we are, we're not on the narrow way. So we'll continue this topic, but I think understanding sanctification, not the word, which is one of those, like I say, Bible words that sometimes you just can't quite get your mind around, but understanding sanctification as to what it actually means in practice is important. Yielding our lives to God to be sanctified is important. So, I guess as we summarize for today, we've seen hopefully there are these three tenses, these are three phases of our salvation. We have been saved, past tense. We will be saved when we are glorified in Jesus' return. That's yet future. And of course, we are being saved day to day, day to day, day to day. That's the present. That's the here and now. And that's referring to sanctification. And all of that has to do with righteous living. So we'll expand on righteous living and sanctification a bit more next week. But at least for now, we've laid at least a basic foundation. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.